Turn to Matthew chapter 5, your Bibles, as we wend our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 21 to 26 today. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin reading, follow as I read from verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray once more. Father, as we look into your word, we want to hear from you. We want you to speak to us. We want you to edify us. We want you to point us to the Savior, to the good news, to your precious promises, and to your Holy Spirit who gives us strength. Help us now as we consider these words before us. Help us in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Somewhere along the line, there developed in Jewish history the idea that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai not only the written law, but oral tradition as well. At least this is the view of Alfred Edersheim in his book, massive work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He taught at Oxford in the 19th century. And the idea behind this was that God gave the oral tradition because if they were ever taken captive and the written scriptures were taken away, they would still have the oral tradition. There's no proof of this, that God gave the oral tradition. And it's interesting that the oral tradition itself got written down in what came to be known as the Mishnah and the Talmud. But this does help us to understand the historical setting into which Jesus spoke. Of course, the written scriptures were authoritative, but just like many false religions of today, we're going to leave it to the experts to tell us what the scriptures mean. And not only that, but by the time of Jesus' day, the oral tradition, in practice at least, had greater authority than the written scriptures. And therefore, the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes who were the teachers, and the Pharisees who were the ones holding the line, had tremendous power over the people when it came to knowing and doing the will of God. And of course, it became a burden that no one could really bear. Last week, Jack spoke to us from the previous passage and the startling statement, for I tell you, in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And how could that be? They were the best. They were the ones who were following the tradition of the elders, and therefore they were righteous. How in the world could we be more righteous than they? And Jack pointed out that they were hypocrites, not in the normal kind of hypocrisy where somebody is really just a plain phony, but rather their hypocrisy was more like what they were doing was what they thought to be the will of God. And the trouble with that is that it was all based on outward observance. And in so doing, they were cutting off one of the most important uses of the law, and that is to show us our sin and to show us our need for a Savior. And so, in the previous section that Jack spoke about last week, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came to do what the scribes and the Pharisees could not do, and that is deal with matters of the heart. And what is the heart, biblically speaking? It is more than simply the seat of the emotions, but rather the heart is the real you. It is the control room of your being. We do nothing but what our hearts tell us to do. Jesus came to give full obedience to the law. And we are trusting in his perfect obedience to the law on our behalf with his dying for sinners, together with his dying for sinners, that becomes by faith the righteousness of Christ credited to us. He came to obey the law perfectly. He came to give all full obedience to it. He came to pay the penalty for our sins. And those who trust in him, the righteousness of Christ is credited to them. So what Jesus is doing in the text before us today then, and in the rest of the chapter, he is giving to us the deeper meaning of the Ten Commandments, particularly what is known as the second table of the law, starting with the sixth commandment: you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. And again, as Jack pointed out last week, that we are declared righteous as a gift and not as a reward. And this faith is expressed, as Jack told us, when you admit that you are, as that you see yourself as God sees you, a sinner needing a Savior, that you reject your own attempts to make yourself acceptable to God, and that you trust in what God's word says about Jesus and his work on behalf of sinners. And so in these verses here, in verses 21 to 26, about being angry with your brother, Jesus is speaking to the condition of our hearts with respect to the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. And so the point we want to make today is that if God has our hearts, then we are going to want to love our brother. And loving our brother means that we will want to control our passions of anger. And loving our brother means that we're going to want to control the use of the tongue. And that we will want to be reconciled with our brother. Now, for the sake of clarification and refusing to succumb to political correct language, I'm using the word brother in the widest possible sense, referring to father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister, friend, next door neighbor, shopkeeper, co-worker, whatever else. That's our brother in this context, for want of another single word to speak about the person that we are related to. So God wants our hearts. If he doesn't have our hearts, he doesn't have you. And Jesus is speaking to the condition of our hearts. If God has our hearts, we are going to want to love our brother. And loving our brother means that we are going to want to control our passions of anger. You have heard that it was said, verse 21, to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now here's a good example of the misuse of Scripture that Martin Lloyd-Jones points out. You shall not murder, of course, is from the Ten Commandments, the Sixth Commandment. But then there is the other part of this verse. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's taken from Numbers 35. Well, yeah, if you kill somebody, you're going to be brought to the court and you're going to be tried, of course. But that's not the end of the matter. The problem of just linking those two verses together, as did the tradition of the elders, meant that because I have never taken a person's life, therefore I am okay with respect to this commandment. I am righteous before God in this commandment. But that's not the end of the matter. Because to take it in this way, this limited way, bypasses the whole issue of anger. And again, it's an example of how the tradition of the elders, and that's what Jesus is speaking to, this body of truth known as the tradition of the elders, it cuts off the whole matter of dealing with the sinfulness of our hearts. Now, Jesus is challenging rabbinic tradition here, the tradition of the elders, when he says, you have heard it said. He's not really contradicting Scripture, because when he refers to the Scriptures, he says, it is written. But you will notice that as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, you have heard it said. Again, this is a reference to their traditions. And it has equal, if not greater, authority than the Scriptures in the minds of the people. Then Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, but I say to you, and again, in those words repeated throughout the sermon, Jesus is challenging the powers that be. It really is a claim to deity. Since he is God in the flesh, if he says it, if he says, but I say to you, and who is he? He is the eternal pre-existent Logos, the agent of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he is the Word who became flesh. If he says it, but I say to you, it has binding authority on our consciences. But I say to you, everyone that is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. What kind of anger are we talking about here? There is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus, of course, was angry at the merchants turning the temple, a house of prayer, into a supermarket. And we are right to get angry over injustice and the oppression of the weak and defenseless and so on. But that's not the anger that we're talking about here. We're talking about a self-centered kind of anger where we've been slighted through insulting words, where there has been fits of temper because someone is interfering with our getting our own way, or simply the product of jealousy. Jesus said, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Not only the act of murder, but anger towards that person will bring on the judgment of a holy God. Why does anger bring on judgment? Because anger is an attempt to control one's circumstances over which that person has no control. Uncontrollable anger usurps God's rightful place. Children get angry when they don't get their own way. They have to be taught, along with the rest of us, that life does not revolve around them. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Anger exalts folly. What is folly? Folly is foolishness. What is foolishness? Foolishness is rebellion against God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So if we are using anger to get our own way, repent. Stop doing that. There are loving ways to resolve conflict by learning how to use less confrontational language. And married couples especially need to learn this. Teachers know, do they not? Do you not, teachers? That when you lose it in anger, you've lost it. We restrain our anger, how? By means of the gospel. When those thoughts of anger come in and we want to just cut loose with all sorts of appellatives, let's believe the gospel at that moment. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that I am dead to sin. I thank you that this situation has no control over me because I'm dead to sin and alive to you. The anger will dissipate when you do that, not because of any virtue in and of yourself, but because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ exercised at that moment in your life. Secondly, loving our neighbor or loving our brother means that we will want to control the use of the tongue. Well, what's the difference between use of the tongue and what we've just been talking about? Yes, they often go together. But we can be abusive with our tongues without outbursts of anger. The tongue has often been used to put people down in order to make ourselves look better. Don't do that. The use of the tongue reaches back into the Old Testament. It has a lot to say about it. The Psalms and the Proverbs. The Psalms tell us that the tongue can be a vehicle of praise or an instrument of deception. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. It's like splitting the atom. You can use it to make a bomb, or you can use it to burn a tumor or whatever. You can use it for good or for bad. We can use it to build up or tear down. Those who love it, the power of the tongue will eat its fruit. So Jesus' words here are not totally new, but rather he is reaching back into the scriptures and he's bringing them more into the consciousness of the people. And he tells us, he goes on to say, whoever insults his people will be liable to the council. Yeah. Yeah, you talk about someone else in a way that damages their reputation. Yeah, you could be hauled into court for that. You could be brought before the council, or the Greek there is the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And there are civil penalties for slander and so on. But there's something worse. There is eternal punishment for anyone who puts someone down by calling him raka, or in the vernacular, you stupid idiot, or the equivalent. Such words actually reveal the hatred and the anger of our hearts, and they can send you to the fires of hell do not shoot the messenger. How many marriages have broken up over the uncontrolled use of the tongue? To my shame, many years ago, I was in a youth group. Did you know that? Yeah, I was young once. Did you know that? And I went to a youth group. And very active in my youth group. I had this way of putting down people, I guess to make myself look better. And I did it to one person that made her break down crying. I had to be called out by my youth leader, and I was the recipient of a lecture. I'm afraid it took me a while before I realized how terrible an offense this kind of talk was to God. Living a life of holiness involves imitating our Lord, who in his grace and mercy speaks words of life to us by means of his promises. And we must do the same. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that which builds up, that which gives zest in our conversations with one another. So if God has our hearts, we're going to want to love our brother. And loving our brother means that we're going to control our passions of anger, means that we're going to control the use of the tongue, and it means that we are going to want to be reconciled to him or her when there is something between us. You see, the command to forbid always is accompanied by a corresponding command to do something positive. We are to love our brother, our neighbor, from our hearts. And that means that if there is something between you and that other person, settle it quickly. Do not put it off. Make it a priority even ahead of worship. Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. This was great for our marriage, working on our marriage, especially in our younger years. And there were rifts between us, and it was Sunday morning, and, you know, trying to get ready, trying to get the kids ready, and friction develops and so on. And we've had words with each other, but we know that we're on our way to church and we're going to have to take communion, and we don't want to be out of fellowship with the Lord. It was a great motivation to resolve the difference between us before we came to worship. Do it quickly. Don't let it fester. This demonstrates, I think, how important it is to be right with God by being right with our neighbor, brother, sister, spouse, mother, father, fellow covenant member, whoever. We cannot worship aright if we are not right with one another. Even if we've managed to control the use of our tongue with respect to using insulting language towards another, that doesn't mean we're off the hook. There are many ways in which we can be in conflict with another person. In ministry, it can be a conflict of vision. It can be in interpersonal relationships, marriages, and so on, unrealized expectations from the other person. Misunderstanding in communication. Boy, that has led to a lot of conflict. Broken promises. All these can lead to conflict and animosity with another person without actually calling that person names. So make it your priority to be reconciled. Now, sometimes, admittedly, there are conflicts that result in unpleasant and unchangeable circumstances, unchangeable consequences, I should say. And I well remember an article by Corrie ten Boom. You remember Corrie ten Boom? If you ever saw the movie on her life, she and her sister, her whole family actually were in a German concentration camp during World War II. She watched her sister just deteriorate because she had no medical treatment, and she saw her sister die. And God had really met with Corrie. She had become so angry, and God had changed her life, had changed her heart. And she went on a speaking tour after World War II. She was speaking in a town in Germany someplace. The whole tenor of the group was very subdued. They had lost the war, very low morale in Germany at the time. And at the end of her talk, a man came up to her. And he said to her, "I was a guard at Buchenwald." It was the concentration camp where she was. And he held out his hand. And he said to her, "Will you forgive me?" And she thought to herself, she said, her hand felt like a heavy weight. "I'm supposed to just simply raise my hand and shake hands with you after all that you did to us?" I mean, she didn't verbalize that, but that's what went through her mind. And finally, she realized she had to forgive that man. And she brought her hand up and shook his hand. And she said she sensed a tremendous release in her spirit being able to forgive that person. When we're reconciled to another person, we are imitating Christ, who was the reconciler, the one who reconciled us with the Father. He is the one who took the initiative in that reconciliation. So let's be like Christ. He was the initiator. And husbands especially, I think in marriages, you need to be the initiator in the reconciliation. I've not always been good at that, I am afraid. But be like Christ. Be the initiator of the reconciliation. Don't put it off. Don't let it fester. There are terrible consequences for putting it off, not the least of which your prayers will go unanswered. Again, it was another great motivation for me. I really felt it when there was something between Jeannie and me, I try to have my devotions, my personal quiet time. I couldn't pray. And it drove me crazy. And again, another motivation to be reconciled. And so I think this is what is meant when we see this illustration there in verse 25. "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison." This would be like a debtor's prison. "Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." In other words, settle the matter out of court. Settle the matter right away, as quickly as you can. Keep short accounts, lest the conflicts fester and come to a crisis resolution where the resolution becomes more difficult. Be like Jesus. Be the initiator of the reconciliation. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He sought you. Now you seek out that person with whom you need to be reconciled. In so doing, you and that other person will be relieved of the scourge of bitterness and anger that flow from broken relationships. If you love Jesus, you will want to be reconciled with your brother. If we care about our relationship with the Lord, then we're going to care about our relationships with one another. If God has our hearts, then we're going to want to love our brother. And that means that we will want to control our passions of anger, outbursts of anger. It means that we're going to control the use of the tongue. And it means that we will want to be reconciled when there are conflicts. If I have hurt someone wittingly or unwittingly, I must be quick to go to that person to seek their forgiveness. I cannot take another step in my Christian walk knowing that there is an unresolved conflict out there. I know of no other way to be reconciled to someone who has hurt me but to be reminded as to how I wanted the Lord to treat me when I had acted so arrogantly towards him. I look back at times when I've had conflict, and usually they were with my dear, patient, loving wife. And I just found myself having a hard time forgiving her. And what I discovered, and I thank the Lord for this, was just to look back on my own life and those times when I had done the same thing. What did I want God to do? I wanted him to show mercy towards me. I wanted his grace. I wanted his forgiveness. And when I thought about that, when I concentrated on that, yes, now I can go again because of the gospel, because of believing the gospel, because of believing in the grace of God at that moment, I can go back to my wife and I can be reconciled, or whoever else it is that I'm in conflict with. The Lord must have our hearts, because if he doesn't have our hearts, he does not have us. To have a heart for the Lord is to care about our brother, our sister, our neighbor, our fellow covenant member, our wife, our husband, whatever. I'll leave you with Paul's words in Romans 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have made peace through the blood of your cross, so that we are at peace because of your grace. And may this be the motivation for us to be at peace with one another. We pray this in the name of the one who is our peace, Jesus Christ. Amen.